Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 4 through 7. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he had pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The author of Hebrews, quoting Habakkuk, reminds us that the just shall live by faith. If you look back in chapter 10, verse 38, and that if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God speaking. And then the author says, but we are not of them that who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So faith is important, and the author of Hebrews is going to spend a whole chapter encouraging us to the faith. And so that automatically brings up some very important questions, like what is the faith to which the Bible calls us? What is biblical faith? What does it mean to believe to the saving of the soul? Does it even matter what kind of faith you have? I mean, maybe just any type of faith, any flavor. Is that all we need to have? So, well, these types of questions are confronted squarely in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And in particular, it shows us that it matters what we believe, it matters how we believe, and it matters because of the sixth verse. That biblical faith is the only faith that pleases God. And the reality is that God is the only one it matters when it comes to what is biblical faith, how we evaluate our faith. I mean, we may be pleased with our faith, but if God isn't, it's not going to matter in the long run. And so what we're going to see in the verses to follow here in the book of, in the 11th chapter, is that faith believes certain things. It does certain things. It receives certain things. So it believes certain things. It believes that God exists, verse 6. It believes that God's promises are faithful, verse 1. And it believes that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, again in verse 6. It does certain things. In the verses we read just now, we see it offers. It brings offering and offering to God. It walks with God. It hears and heeds the warnings of God's word. So faith also receives certain things, one of the most important of which is the righteousness of God. Those who trust in God's saving promises are accounted as righteous, like Noah, who was an heir of the righteousness of God by faith, and like Abel, who obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, the key verse in these verses we just read is, I think, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And brothers and sisters, we should want to be, above all else, men and women who please God. And the problem is, if we're honest with ourselves, we too often are tempted to please men rather than God. But again, what does it matter if the whole world is on your side if God isn't? On the other hand, if God is on your side, it doesn't matter what men think. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, obviously, lots of people can be against us, but what Paul is saying is that no one can be successfully against you if God is for you. On the other hand, we shouldn't want to be a friend of the world, because as James puts it in James 4, verse 4, those who are friends of the world are the enemies of God. So how then do we please God? Well, Hebrews 11:6 gives us a necessary condition. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And I want that word impossible to weigh on you the way it should, to land on you the way it should. We cannot, I cannot, you cannot please God apart from faith, no matter what else we do. But again, it's important that we understand what the Bible means by faith. It's so easy to want to pour into that word what we want it to mean. So lots of people will think that faith just means having an optimistic attitude about the future. I have faith that everything's going to turn out all right. Well, other people say that faith means believing in yourself. You hear this refrain ad nauseum on movies, especially. Believe in yourself. Or maybe it just means, as some theologians have put it, that faith is some kind of dependence on some vague, unknown force or power. None of these are biblical definitions of faith. And that's not what we see here. This is not the faith that pleases God. The fundamental and primary feature of biblical faith is that it is centered on God, not on ourselves. Biblical faith takes God at his word. There's a God-centeredness about the kind of faith that is being celebrated in this chapter that sets this apart from all of its imitators. And we're going to see this as we see these three examples, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And we're going to see that in these three men, this characteristic of faith, that faith seeks God's approval with Abel. Faith seeks God's fellowship with Enoch. And faith submits to God's word like Noah. And as we look at these three examples, my hope is that we will all be encouraged to imitate their example, because that is the purpose of this chapter. We want to beware of thinking that the men and women of the Bible are some kind of superhero that we can admire, but we can't imitate. And James, I think, helps to disabuse that view when he talks about Elijah. I mean, of all people, Elijah. And he says, look, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, Elijah was just like us. And James is saying, pray like Elijah prayed. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, believe like these people believe. Live lives of faith like these people lived. And so we want to do that. So let's look at these three examples. Examples that are examples for you and for me. So first of all, let's look at Abel. And in Abel, we see faith securing God's approval. In verse 4, let me read that again. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and he being dead yet speaketh. This is a commentary from the book of Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Let me read those verses for you. It says, and in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. There's been always two questions that people have asked of that story. One is, how did Cain and Abel know how God accepted whose sacrifice? And then the second question is, what made Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? It's interesting that through the years, a tradition, this actually goes way back, I think predates the New Testament, a tradition arose that the way they understood which offering God received was that fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice and Cain's was left cold. Well, I mean, God did do that. He did that in the tabernacle. He did that in Solomon's temple. He did that in a number of places, but it's simply not said that God did that in the biblical text. We don't know how God communicated this to Abel and Cain, but he did somehow, and we need just to be content with that. And as to the other question, some people have conjectured that the reason why God accepted Abel's offering was because it was a sacrifice, whereas Cain offered, you know, from the fruit of the ground. And the idea is that Abel understood a need for atonement, and Cain is trying to earn God's approval through the fruit of the ground. The problem with that, we have to be careful. The problem with that is that in the Mosaic law, God required them to bring animal sacrifices and food offerings. So it's not like one is bad and one is good. Now, maybe it's true that Abel understood the need for atonement for sin, and Cain didn't. But that's probably reading a little too much into the text. What sets them apart? Well, the text tells us. It's not what they brought, it's how they brought it. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. So what set the brothers apart was faith. Abel offered his in faith, Cain offered his with a wicked heart. The Apostle John tells us this, Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So faith is what set them apart. Now, by the way, I think it's very interesting. We consider the fact that Abel had faith. Cain did not. But what that means is that faith is more than just a bare intellectual understanding that God exists. Because Cain certainly knew God existed. In fact, Cain had a conversation with God. So biblical faith is more than just not being an atheist. And we're reminded, of course, in James that the devils believe that God exists. And more than that, they tremble. When Jesus confronted the demons in his day, they trembled. Have you come to destroy us before the time? And not only that, but Cain's offering shows us that this believing to the saving of the soul, this biblical faith, that's not a dead faith, this is more than just religious service, obviously, because Cain was a religious man. Cain made an offering to God, but he was rejected and Abel was accepted. So what did Abel have that Cain did not? What was it that made Abel a man of faith and Cain not a man of faith? And to answer that question, we have to understand what is at the heart of biblical faith. What is at the heart of biblical faith is this, that you put your trust in God, your trust in God rather than yourself. I like to illustrate this with the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, at the very end of that gospel, it says that Jesus performed many miracles, and people, when they saw the signs in John 2:23, they believed in his name. But then it's remarkable that in the next verse, it says that Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now, that word commit is the word believe. In other words, they believed in him, he didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them. And that's really what's at the heart. A faith that believes in the saving of the soul is a faith that commits itself to God. A whole and entire, to his mercy, to his grace, to look outside of yourself for salvation and hope and to God and his grace alone. So Cain didn't have faith, which means he must have believed at some fundamental level that he didn't need God. Oh yeah, he was willing to offer sacrifices to him, give God something, get him off his back. But fundamentally, Cain wanted to be his own boss. Cain wanted to be his own God. He didn't want to submit his life to the Lord. He didn't have faith. Now, what was the outcome? What is it here in verse 4? What is it that the author of Hebrews is holding out for us as an incentive to live a life of faith like Abel lived? Well, it is this. Abel was accepted by God. Abel received God's approval. You see in the words, a more excellent sacrifice. Again, it was more excellent, not because of the sacrifice itself, but because of what God thought of it. You see it in the words, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. I mean, who's the witness there? God is. Who is the one testifying to Abel's gifts? God. In fact, the word witness and testifying both connote the idea of approval. The ESV translates it like this. Abel was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. It's by faith that Abel obtained God's approval when Cain did not. Now, of course, every now and then you'll hear someone say, well, I really don't care what God thinks, frankly. Well, that's easy enough to say now. But there's coming a day when there's going to be a lot of people who realize too late that it's only what God thinks that ultimately and eternally matters. God's approval matters. God's commendation matters. Nothing else matters in the final analysis. It doesn't matter how many plaques we have on the wall, how we are up in the company, how approved we are by men. What matters is God's approval. Are we pleasing him? The Bible says the only people who please God are those who entrust themselves to the God who reveals himself as he is in the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It means approaching him, not on the basis of the spoiled fruits of our past or present or on the unripe fruits of our future, but solely and entirely and alone through Jesus Christ. It means laying down your quest to be Lord of your life and surrendering that to Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, I think the last few words of verse 4 are important. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. God approved of Abel. Cain didn't. He killed his brother. So just because God approves you doesn't mean that men are going to approve you or that the world's going to love you. In fact, the Bible teaches that if God loves you and you love God, it's almost certain that the world's going to hate you. Our Lord put it this way to his disciples to prepare them for this reality. In John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It shouldn't surprise us that following Christ is going to lead to people thinking you're weird or bad or just dumb. And also, it follows that there are not always happy endings in this world, even for those who live by faith, right? Cain was killed. Cain was martyred. Abel was killed. He was martyred by Cain. The injustice of that. But the realities of what the author is reminding us here in these last few words, Abel being dead yet speaketh, is that Cain's revenge was not the end of the story. His physical death is not the end of his story. Abel lives on and speaks to us, encouraging us to follow him. We need to remember that. And in fact, that's a very important aspect of our next character, which is Enoch in verse 5. So let's read that again. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So in Abel, we see faith securing God's approval. In Enoch, we see faith seeking God's fellowship. Now, Enoch shows up in the biblical text in Genesis 5 in the middle of a long list of names, starting with Adam and going down to Noah. And in verses 21 to 25, we read this. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the years of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The only other place in the scripture that can give us more information about this man is in Jude. Verses 14 and 15, we read this. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, he's talking with the false prophets, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So obviously, Enoch had a great antipathy towards ungodliness. And it's interesting to note that our author says that Enoch pleased God. Before he was translated, he had this testimony, he pleased God. The Genesis text says that he walked with God. The reason for this change is that the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates that as pleased God. Of course, one implies the other. You cannot walk with God if you're not pleasing to him. God wouldn't, of course, allow it. But what we learn from this is that Enoch was a godly man. He hated ungodliness. He walked with God. He sought to please God. He sought God's fellowship. You know, though, interestingly, the words walk with God, mentioned of Enoch twice, are exactly the words used to describe Noah, as it sets Noah apart from the world of ungodliness that was about to be destroyed by the flood. It says in Genesis 6, verse 9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That's the impact of a life of faith. Do you know what a life of faith looks like? Well, it looks like this. It's the kind of life that walks with God, that seeks communion with him, that knows what it means to have fellowship with God. And it means a life that seeks holiness, that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Because the reality is you cannot have fellowship with God in any meaningful sense any other way. It is the pure in heart who shall see God. This is what the Apostle John is teaching us in his first chapter of his epistle. When he says, I'm writing these things so you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things to you that your joy may be full. And then he says this in verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So John goes from telling us about God inviting us to fellowship with him to telling us that God is holy. And what John is saying is that the only way you can walk with God is if you are like him. He says in the next verse, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The central reality, the thing that's true of everyone in all generations who have walked with God, who know what it means to have fellowship with the living God, is holiness. Robert Rary McShane, who's known for being a holy man of God, would tell preachers, it is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Those who live lives of faith, who walk with God and please God and show that they are the children of God. Of course, I'm not saying that we commend ourselves to God on the basis of our works. That's not possible. Any good works are the result of the grace of God in our lives. God gets the credit, not us. If we're holy, it's because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who is communicated to us on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ for us. So that the one who glories, let him glory in the Lord. But the reality is that good works are an evidence of grace, and it separates the people of God from the world. And in the case of Enoch, God did something that separated Enoch literally from everybody else, because we're told that God translated him. God took him out of this world and into the next without death intervening. This is the explanation of our text. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say that the Old Testament does not have any notion of an afterlife. Well, I mean, where did Enoch go? And what's interesting is that Enoch is one of only two people in Scripture that Scripture tells us did not see death. The other guy, of course, is Elijah, who was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And what makes this especially remarkable in terms of Enoch is that in the fifth chapter, every other person there is said to have died. The phrase, and he died, occurs over and over and over. Every single person, and he died, and he died, and he died, except for Enoch. He didn't die. God translated him. He was not, because God took him. So what's God doing? What's being communicated to us in Enoch's translation? Well, I think one of the things that's being communicated to us is the significance of walking with God. Enoch is the only one in the list who is said to have walked with God, with the exception of Noah, of whom this is said in the next chapter. And the author of Hebrews connects this with faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God. And so God, I think what God is doing here is giving us a preview, so to speak, of the future resurrection in the translation of Enoch. What Enoch experienced is what God's people are going to experience when Christ returns. Listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, translated, with them in the air, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those who trust in God are those who will be resurrected on the last day. Our Lord put it this way in John 11, verses 25, 26. I love these verses. Jesus speaking to Martha, who just lost her brother Lazarus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And Jesus then asked her a question. Do you believe this? It's a question we all need to hear. It's a question I hope we can all say yes to. So in other words, those who by faith look to Christ will experience resurrection life, which is what Enoch was given without having to experience death. Now let's look at Noah, verse 7. Whereas in Abel we see faith securing God's approval, in Enoch we see faith seeking God's fellowship. With Noah we see faith submitting to God's word. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Here we see the connection between Noah's faith and the way faith is described in verse 1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Noah was warned of things not seen as yet, but he believed. He acted upon these things. Of course, what was Noah's being warned of was the flood. So Noah believed God's word, which is seen by his being moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his soul. He didn't just give lip service to God. He didn't just say, yeah, I believe this, and then do nothing. He was moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And in doing so, he condemned the world, which obviously did not believe that this was going to happen. I mean, nothing had ever happened like this before. And I'm sure as Noah and his sons were building that ark, his neighbors were around mocking him. What an idiot thing to do. What a stupid thing to do. Who's going to come on this boat with you? Animals? How are they going to get there? What an idiot. You know, it does sound like a lot like the mockery of the wicked today. They mock us for living in light of eternity, but better to heed God's word. The Apostle Peter draws the same connection in his second epistle. Listen to this. I'll read an extended passage here, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, Peter says, they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth sending out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, be reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, so in other words, how are you to respond to God's word? Respond to God's word like Noah responded. So Peter is encouraging this. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, what some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not only that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, holy conduct, and godliness, looking forward and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So again, I want you to know the connection that in that passage that Peter makes between the word of the Lord spoken to Noah and the word of the Lord spoken to us. It's the same word. And just as Noah believed and submitted to God's word, we ought to believe and submit to God's word as well. And we can expect the world to mock us for believing it. They will say there's no evidence for a final judgment. It's all just wishful thinking. It's just pie in the sky stuff. But my friends, the reason why we believe it is that this is the word of God. It doesn't matter if God tells us something that's never happened before. God doesn't do things according to statistics. We believe it because God says it. His word is faithful and true and sure. And though I'm sure Noah had many good reasons to believe God's word, don't we? I mean, we look back on the flood. We look back on the Exodus. And most of all, we look back on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. We are not left with a paucity of reasons to believe. We have a panoply of reasons to believe. We have many reasons to believe the word of God. And this is what faith does. It believes and submits to the word of God. This is not an empty intellectual believing that has no effect upon the life, but a faith, a living faith that transforms our life, makes us salt, makes us light. Now, one more thing with respect to Noah. I want you to note the phrase at the end here that Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. One commentator said this sounds almost Pauline. Some people will say it is Pauline. Strikes a note that apostle sounds over and over again in his epistles. Noah received the righteousness of God by faith. So do we. We inherit God's righteousness as Noah did. It's given to us by grace. So the only appropriate way to receive this is with the open hand of faith. Would you be right with God? Well, you don't become right with God by being good enough, do you? Now again, we ought to live holy and righteous lives. But that's not the point here. We are not justified before God because of our righteousness, but solely by the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness which he performed and purchased on our behalf through his perfect life and through his sacrificial death, and which he gives to all who trust in him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, where we read. And that grace is communicated to him through faith on the basis of the future work of Christ. And it's the same way for everyone. So we see now the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah. Now, you might have noticed I've skipped over verse 6. I want to come back to it now and ask this question. What is it that compels faith to act in these ways? What is it that made Abel Abel and Enoch Enoch and Noah Noah? I think verse 6 is important to understand the faith of these three men. In fact, the faith of all of the people, the men and women mentioned in this chapter. So now that we've seen Abel, Enoch, and Noah and their faith, let's ask this question. What is it exactly that motivated Abel to seek God's approval, even when it cost him his life? What motivated Enoch to seek God's fellowship in a world? I mean, Enoch lived on the other side of the flood, probably in a world that was becoming increasingly chaotic, morally repugnant. I mean, Jude basically indicates that all Enoch could see was ungodliness. What made him different? What motivated Noah to endure the reproach of sinners against himself as he prepared an ark to the saving of his house? Well, verse 6 gives the answer. Now, verse 6 falls from verse 5, which says that Enoch had this testimony that before he's translated, he pleased God. And then the author says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What we see from that verse is that biblical faith produces a life rooted in the conviction that our God is incomparably great, is our incomparably great reward. So, and I think it's important as we say that we understand that faith is not about seeking God as a means to an end. We don't seek God so that we can get something, some reward from him. We seek God for God's sake. And if you read the verse carefully, you can see that. Because who does faith come to? He that cometh to God. And God is the rewarder of those who seek him diligently. Faith sees God as God advertised himself to Abraham. Abraham, fear not, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Faith speaks in the language of the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so you can see why Abel was willing to risk his life for the sake of seeking God's approval, because God was more precious to him than life itself. Paul would say many years later, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why was dying gain for Paul? Because Christ was his life. And you can see why Enoch sought the fellowship of God, because if God is your reward, you will treasure him above all things. And then, by the way, that's the only way to properly honor God. And if you treasure him above all things, you're going to desire to walk with him and want that more than all the praises of men and the riches of the world and the comforts and its power that it offers. And we can see why Noah would heed God's words despite the ridicule, despite the persecution, because if God is your treasure, his words will be your treasure. How can you say you love someone and never listen to them? You see this over and over again in the 119th Psalm, don't you? You hear things like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. When he's your portion, you will keep his words, verse 57. Verse 72 says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So God is pleased. Indeed, he cannot be pleased any other way when we find him to be our reward and our treasure. Because that's what he is. God is a treasure. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not out there to destroy your joy, but to uproot false pleasures that will kill you in the end. Now, it's true, the world can give you a high, but that high will addict you and enslave you and destroy you. On the other hand, as the proverb puts it, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And you shall know the truth, our Lord says, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 16:11, there is everlasting joy and eternal pleasures at God's right hand. So brothers and sisters, what are these examples of faith telling us? They're telling us that the fight of faith is a fight for joy. It's a fight for the true and better and lasting reward. Though we are called to deny ourselves, and self-denial is to be a daily reality, self-denial for the Christian is not ultimate. It's not, we don't do it for its own sake. We deny ourselves lesser pleasures for better ones. We deny ourselves destructive pleasures for life-giving ones and eternal pleasures. So may we therefore imitate these examples of faith. And like Abel, seek God's approval. Like Enoch, seek God's fellowship. Like Noah, submit to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is better than honey, sweeter than honey, richer than gold. And I pray that you would cause our faith to be shaped and directed and encouraged and built up through your word. Thank you for the examples of these three men. I have to confess myself, I fall far short of the standard to which I have called everyone in this room to, and pray that you'd help me, along with everyone else in this room, to be more like Abel and Enoch and Noah, who all three lived in a world that was fallen and corrupt, and yet, Lord, they shine their light. They continued in the faith. Lord, do that in us, we pray. Lord, thank you that they're speaking to us to this day, encouraging us. They are part of that great cloud of witnesses saying, hold on. Thank you for your grace that keeps us. Thank you for your power that holds us fast. Thank you for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.